standing trial before Felix, the Apostle Paul did not try to plead his innocence. No, he preached the gospel.
Here's Paul, who's being judged by this fellow in this world, and he's speaking to his captor about the last judgment. And he's speaking to him about righteousness. And he's saying, Felix, you're not a righteous man. You're going to be judged not by Roman law, but by the law of God, by his righteousness.
We welcome you to the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. I'm Lee Webb, and we're glad you've joined us. We're about to hear a sermon that Dr. Sproul preached at St. Andrew's Chapel, where he co-pastored for many years. This is part of his sermon series in the book of Acts. One of the things I find amazing about Jesus is the fact that he did not defend himself at his trial. Peter wrote about that when he said, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, Paul would later defend himself, but he did so in defense of the gospel. And that's important to realize here. Like Peter and like Paul, they entrusted themselves to the one who judges justly. They were emulating Jesus in that sense. We're about to hear that in this sermon by Dr. Sproul. If you'd like to follow along, he'll be preaching from Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 22.
I hope no one is sitting there saying, oh, not again. We have to go through another hearing of the Apostle Paul. It seems like this is going on week after week after week as Paul is moved from one venue to another for this hearing and that hearing with the same charges being brought against him. You might even come to the conclusion that at this point, the narrative of Luke's book of Acts is boring. Let me remind you that God has never uttered a boring word in all of eternity. And if it pleases the Holy Ghost to include all of these accounts for our edification, there must be something that is profitable for us in this record. So let us give attention to the text that we may learn something that is important for our understanding, not only in learning the history of the early church and of the life of the Apostle Paul, but of principles and truths from that same word that apply to us even today. We know that after the hearing before Felix, when the Jews brought their charges and Paul defended himself, we know that Felix dismissed the accusers of Paul. And we read in verse 22 of chapter 24 that having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he addressed the proceedings, and he said this, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Here he invokes the Roman principle known as amplius, which is the formal delay or reservation of a final judgment. Paul is not convicted in front of Felix, but Felix delays a final decision on the matter and orders that Paul be bound over to prison to await the further examination by Lysias and the final decision by Felix. Now, Luke doesn't tell us if Lysias ever even comes up and brings the testimony that Felix had asked for. But whether he did or whether he didn't, Felix still does not render a verdict and keeps Paul in captivity. For 2 years, he waits in prison. Now, it's a liberal type of prison. Felix gives him permission to be dressed by his friends and relatives, that they could bring supplies to him and meet with him and so on. Some church historians speculate at this point that it was during this 2 years that Luke amassed much of his material that he incorporated in his gospel and in this record of the book of Acts. So Paul was not wasting time while he was in prison. But even today, we have an axiom in our culture that justice delayed is justice denied. And Paul is clearly being denied justice under the procrastination of Felix. And the first thing we want to know is, why did he do it? Why did he put Paul in prison, even though he knew that Paul was not guilty of the charges? Well, the clue comes a little bit later on in the text, where it says in verse 27, after 2 years, when Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, kept Paul bound. It was a political decision. Paul was kept in prison as a matter of political expediency. This Roman magistrate knew that under the law, Paul was innocent. But in order to appease the Jews who were screaming for the blood of the Apostle Paul and to keep some measure of peace among the people, he judged not by principle, by expediency. Was it any different in the trial of Jesus, where after saying publicly, "I find no fault in the man," Pontius Pilate washes his hand but couldn't get the blood of Christ out of his hands because he compromised for political reasons to mollify the crowd. You see, in those occasions, Lady Justice peeked. She took the blindfold off and began to look around and to see who was who and which way the wind was blowing before she reached a verdict. But let's not be too hard on Felix or on Pontius Pilate, because this has been the way of rulers in all generations, whether they're in autocratic states or democratic states. Rulers always keep one eye on public opinion. And when they're torn between justice and expediency, it's a rare ruler who will keep his eyes on justice. Now, this man Felix was at least impressed enough by Paul to want to learn something from him. Let me just take a moment to give a little bit more background. We mentioned that his third wife was Drusilla, who's mentioned here in the text. And at the time that this conversation takes place between Paul and Felix, when he brings his wife along, Drusilla's not even 20 years old. She's at the oldest 19. And she is Felix's third wife. Felix is her second husband. She had broken one engagement because the man to whom she was engaged did not embrace Judaism, and she came from a family that embraced Judaism. So she broke that engagement, and she married a lesser monarch from Syria to whom she remained married just a short period of time. And when she was 16 years old, Felix finds her and persuades her to leave her husband and come and live with Felix. So even though she comes inquiring about Jesus and this faith, it's not like she's the paragon of virtue. By the way, Drusilla and Felix had a son whose name was Agrippa, and that son and Drusilla both died in the year 79 AD, buried by the ashes of an eruption of Mount Vesuvius, of Pompeii and Herculaneum fame. But in any case, the scriptures tell us that they come and they inquire about Jesus. And we are told that Paul explains to them about what it means to have faith in Jesus. But listen to what specifically he addresses. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Luke doesn't include everything that they discussed, but he emphasizes that where Paul was pointing his emphasis was first of all on righteousness. You might step back and be critical and you say, wait a minute, what kind of an evangelist is the Apostle Paul? Why isn't he preaching the gospel? Why isn't he giving Felix the good news like he does to the Philippian jailer who says, what must they do to be saved? You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou and thy house will be saved. No. Paul speaks of righteousness. Now, in his whole life, Felix who's supposed to govern according to justice and righteousness, has never been so thoroughly tutored in the concept of righteousness. Can you imagine having your teacher in the law and of righteousness be Paul the Apostle? If you didn't know what righteousness was before you come into the presence of the Apostle Paul and he begins to explain what righteousness is, you better understand it by the time you leave. See, before Paul gives the gospel, he gives the law. Because before the good news comes, there has to be an understanding of the bad news. And he addresses Felix at the point of Felix's sin, his unrighteousness. And he gives him a lecture on self-control, which Felix certainly didn't exercise when he took Drusilla from her previous husband. But then, the coup de grace is when he focuses attention on the last judgment. Here's Paul, who's being judged by this fellow in this world and is now in captivity, and he's speaking to his captor about the last judgment. And he's speaking to him about righteousness. And he's saying, Felix, do you understand? You're not a righteous man. And you're going to have to stand before God. You're going to be judged not by Roman law, but by the law of God, by His righteousness. Are you going to be able to stand on that day? Now let me just stop here for a minute. If we think this is long ago and far away, what would happen to you if today the Apostle Paul came in and talked to you about righteousness, about self-control, and about the last judgment? We like to make plans, you know, planning what we're going to do tomorrow, next week, next month, God willing. We have plans for our children, our grandchildren. We think about what's going to be like 10 years from now, 20 years from now. Let me ask you this. Where will you be? And what will you be doing 125 years from today? Where will you be? I hope that the consideration of where you're going to be 125 years from now is one that provokes in your soul nothing but absolute joy. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be with my Savior. I'm going to be with my departed loved ones, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to be enjoying the felicity that only heaven can afford a human soul. But I don't know the state of anybody's soul in this room. The odds would have it, the statistics would indicate, that some of you who are within the sound of my voice this morning, 125 years from now, will be in hell. Because you will have failed on the day of judgment. Now, I can't think of anything, beloved, more terrifying than that. And here's Paul. I mean, this is far worse than Jonathan Edwards talking about sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is Paul talking to Felix about Felix in the hands of an angry God and on the day of judgment. And what happens to Felix? Read what it says. He became terrified, scared to death. The last thing he wanted to think about was facing God on the last judgment. And so what does he say? Oh, give me the gospel, Paul. Where's the cross, Paul? Let me flee to the Savior, Paul. No. He says, stop right there. That's all I want to hear. I don't want to hear another word. And he goes, runs back to his quarters, talks to Drusilla, gets his friends around him, and they said, oh, did you hear what that guy said out there? Well, that's what you get from the radical right. That's what you get from these Christian extremists, these fundamentalists who are all hell, fire, and brimstone. You're certainly not going to pay any attention to him, are you? But it nagged at him. The text says he kept coming back, having more and more conversations with the apostle. And do you think on any of those occasions that Paul would say to him, well, Felix, maybe I was a little too strong the last time when I warned you about the last judgment? No. You know, we can sear our consciences. We can put calluses on our consciences. We can do everything in our power to suppress and repress the Word of God, but we can't destroy it. We can flee from it. We can silence those who deliver it. But as Shakespeare's Hamlet understood, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And Felix had much to be afraid of. But what a tragedy, having the world's greatest theologian and the world's greatest evangelism explain the things of Christ to you and end up by saying, go away. I don't want to hear anymore. After 2 years, waiting, hoping that Paul would give him a bribe to get him out of jail, Felix was recalled to Rome. His brother, who had protected him, was no longer in power. Nero was now sitting on the throne of Rome. And nevertheless, though Paulus was no longer the head of the civic affairs in Rome, he still was a man of unbelievable wealth and influence in Rome. And we are told from the historians that when Felix was recalled, he was not punished for his failures in ruling in this territory or in Israel. But then we're told that in his place comes Porcius Festus, who appears just the opposite of Felix. Felix is known for his procrastination. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. One of these days I'll render a verdict. But in the meantime, Paul's rotting in jail. Festus comes, and what does he do? After the arduous journey from Rome to Palestine, instead of going on a 2 weeks vacation, that's what I would have done after that travel, to get myself together. 3 days after he arrives, he goes to Jerusalem. Now, this is wisdom. This is good diplomacy. If I'm going to govern over the Jews, I better get to know the Jewish officials and the Jewish authorities. And so he goes to Jerusalem. He no sooner goes to Jerusalem, and the leaders in Jerusalem says, hey, there's a new fella in town. We weren't able to get anywhere with Felix. Maybe Festus will give us the head of Paul on a platter. And so these rulers of the Jews, who were supposed to be disciples of the law of God, are completely lawless. And they say, let's have another trial. And they petition Festus now to send Paul down to Jerusalem, or in this case, up to Jerusalem geographically, altitudinally, so that they could ambush and kill him. Well, at this point, Festus fights for the angels. He said, no, this is where his trial will be, in Caesarea. I'll be going back to Caesarea in a few days, and you can send your officials up there, and I'll hear your case against Paul in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem. And so after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea, and the high priest and the chief rulers of the Jews again informed him against Paul. They petitioned him, asking a favor. Now they ask the governor a favor. Do us a favor. Help us get rid of this guy, Paul, please. So again, all those same charges that had been leveled during the hearings before Felix were brought up again. And Paul gave his own defense. None of the charges could be proven against him. And so he said, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, so far so good, now he caves in. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor. You want a favor? You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You, one hand washes the other. This is politics. We'll have a compromise. Festus said, Paul, how about this? I'll judge you, but we'll have a change of venue. Instead of doing it in Caesarea, let's go to Jerusalem and have your trial there. Now, there was a principle in Roman jurisprudence called the provocato. which had been established in the 6th century BC at the very beginning of Rome as a city, that granted the right of a citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. And so Paul says, you think I'm crazy? You think I'm going to get down to Jerusalem? I don't care if you are the one that's going to be the judge. If I go down to Jerusalem, I'll probably never get there alive in the first place. And if I do, there's going to be this clamoring multitude with all these false charges. No. You're the representative of Rome. This is the Roman seat here in Caesarea. Judge me here. And if you won't do that, provocatio, I appeal to Caesar. Oh, you can almost feel the relief of Festus at this point. He says, I can finally get this guy out of my hands. You appeal to Caesar? Wait till I check with my fellows. He checks with them and come back. You appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And let Caesar worry about you, Paul, and I can wash my hands of the whole business. Now, one thing's strange. You've got to be asking yourself the question. Who is this Caesar that Paul is asking to hear his case? Nero, the wild beast as he was known in the first century. But remember, Nero came to power in the year 54, and we were told by Josephus and Tacitus both that between 54 and 59, Nero was being tutored by the Stoic philosopher Seneca, whose works still are read and studied today. And Seneca was instructing Nero on how to judge and how to rule. And for the first 5 years of Nero's reign, he was a model emperor. Then, for reasons I don't know, he went nuts and became the bloodiest, most ruthless, most corrupt emperor in the history of Rome. But at this time, that corruption had not yet manifested itself, and Paul was doing a very intelligent thing by saying, let Nero hear my case. He didn't know that Nero was waiting for him with a sword. And so Paul is dismissed, at least temporarily, from the jurisdiction of Festus, though Festus will subject Paul to one more hearing before a neighboring king, King Agrippa, that we'll read about, God willing, in the weeks to come. But again, he delivers the sentence decisively over to the hands of Caesar. And Paul has to wait again for his case to be decided.
And we'll hear that part of the story next Sunday. This is a sermon series that Dr. R.C. Sproul preached from his beloved St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida. He very much enjoyed preaching through entire books of the Bible. We hope you'll join us again next Sunday as we continue this series. We're reminded of the evangelical zeal that the Apostle Paul had. I hope that all of us share that zeal to proclaim the good news of the gospel wherever we might be. We may not be in the public square as Paul was, but we all have an opportunity to defend the faith, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Perhaps you are looking for a way to engage a family member or a friend in a conversation about what it means to be a Christian. We have a resource that we think might help. It's a booklet that Dr. Sproul wrote called What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? We'd like to send you two copies of it, one that you can read and one that you can share with that family member or a friend. You can make your request and give your gift of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4343. Or when you go to renewingyourmind.org. Let me repeat that. Our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, before we go, I'm joined here in the studio by Dr. Stephen Nichols, one of our teaching fellows here at Ligonier and the president of Reformation Bible College. And Dr. Nichols, we are always careful to mention that we are not here at Ligonier Ministries to replace the church, are we?
Well, that's absolutely right, Lee. And we say that because we are not the church, and we want to recognize that God has ordained the church, and we want all the folks who come to our ministry to be involved in a church where the gospel is preached and where the word of God is obeyed and followed. You know, Lee, we're called a parachurch organization. In reality, we're a subchurch organization. We come along under the church to support it. And our hope is that we would never be a substitute for the church. We can't, Lee. Folks need to be in a local body of Christ where they are being exhorted by the Word of God, where they are joining in worship and fellowship and encouraging one another in this Christian life. That's just so important. And we just trust that all those folks who come to us are being fed the Word of God and in that vital relationship in their local church.
Amen. Thank you for that exhortation, Dr. Nichols. And we view these sermons that we feature here on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind as simply a way to augment what we're hearing in our local church. Well, next week we will continue Dr. Sproul's series from the book of Acts, and we'll hear Paul's defense before King Agrippa. So we hope you'll join us for that sermon next week right here on Renewing Your Mind.